This evening we're going to consider the last part of Matthew chapter 24, and we've actually turned the corner onto the home straight in our study of the Olivet Discourse. The remainder of this teaching is in chapter 25, but it won't take nearly as long to work through chapter 25 as it has chapter 24. You should never make promises like this when you're going verse by verse, but it is my intention and my hope that we'll have this study wrapped up by Easter. I think it's good to have a goal, at least. Now, our text for study this evening is Matthew chapter 24, verses 43 to 51. But as I did last time, I'd like to read from verse 32. So if you'd like to cast your eye there, Matthew chapter 24, beginning reading at verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched, and would not have suffered his house to be broken up. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you, that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, please help us to understand your word this evening. We ask now for the work of the Holy Spirit in our minds and in our hearts. Grant to us the understanding and write these truths upon our heart. We just commit ourselves now into your care. And these things we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now there is our text for this evening, verses 43 to 51. And thankfully, it's fairly straightforward. As I've said a couple of times, we're in the application part of the discourse. Given the outline of future events culminating in the second coming, how should we live? Now, that's the question that Jesus answers in the second half of the discourse. Now, before we get to the outline for our study tonight, I want to go back to something that we looked at in our last lesson. And that is the question of relevance. If the church is taken out of the world before the tribulation, that is, before the period of time that Jesus describes in verses 3 to 31, do the warnings and exhortations that follow apply to us? Are these well-known parables in chapter 24 and chapter 25 for us? Well, the answer is yes, this is very applicable to us. We looked at this quote from Dr. MacArthur last time, but I thought it was worth sharing again. He writes, The removal of the church from the world will likely kick off the birth pang signs and all the rest of the events Christ has outlined so far in his Olivet Discourse. His statement, "You do not know what hour your Lord is coming," in verse 42, is therefore as applicable to those of us who await the rapture as it will be for people in the tribulation awaiting the consummation, the second coming. Just as those who live through the tribulation will not know the exact day and the exact hour when Christ will return with his holy angels to gather his people from the corners of the earth, we do not know the day or the hour when we will be called to meet him in the air. We need to be just as watchful and just as ready. The message in these verses is for us at this particular point in redemptive history. Now, I'm happy to say that normal service has been resumed and we have an alliterated outline for our lesson this evening. First of all, we're going to see the exhortation, "Be ready." Then we're going to see the explanation, "What does being ready look like?" And then finally, we'll consider the endings, what happens to those who are ready and those who aren't. The exhortation, the explanation, and then the endings. And so here we go. Heading number one, the exhortation. This section begins with an illustration that's very easy to understand. Verse 43 says, "But know this, that if the good man of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." Thieves don't normally inform homeowners in advance of what time they'll be breaking in. Their aim is to break in when no one is at home or when they would be the least expected. In this illustration, if the homeowner had known at what hour of the night the thief was coming, he would have been ready. Now, the picture in verse 43 of a thief breaking into a house teaches us that the timing of Christ's return is unknown. Jesus has already said this in verse 36 and verse 42. He says it again at the end of verse 44, "For in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." In other words, he's going to come unexpectedly. This picture also teaches us that it will occur suddenly. A thief normally doesn't let you know he's coming. He doesn't text to say, "Hey, I'm 5 minutes away," or "Now I'm 2 minutes away." He doesn't text to say, "Hey, I'm creeping down the driveway now." No, all of a sudden, the thief is there in your house stealing your stuff. This is how Christ's return will take place. Suddenly, he will appear in the clouds with power and great glory. And this is how we, the church, will be called out of this world to meet him in the air. In a moment, Paul says, in the twinkling of an eye. Now, this illustration is used several times in relation to Christ's return. I'll show you a few examples. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2. "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." Revelation chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus is speaking. He says, "Behold, I come as a thief." Now, I've mentioned this in previous studies, but again, these texts and this analogy that is used throughout the New Testament shows us the folly of trying to set dates. That's the whole point. We don't know when he's going to return. So, what's the message here? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 44, "Therefore, be ye also ready." If his return is going to be like this, we need to be ready. If the homeowner knew the thief was coming, but didn't know when, what would he do? He'd be ready all through the night. He'd be ready all the time. And so should we be. But before we see what being ready looks like, I came across a paragraph in J.C. Ryle's thoughts on this passage that's worth pondering at this point. He writes, "We hardly ever find Jesus dwelling on the second advent without adding an injunction to watch. He knows the sleepiness of our nature. He knows how soon we forget the most solemn subjects in religion. He knows how unceasingly Satan labours to obscure the glorious doctrine of his coming again." This is true, isn't it? We are sleepy by nature. We're not always awake and alert to what is going on. We forget the most important things, not on purpose, but because our lives are full. And Satan wants us to forget. He wants us to forget that Christ is coming back. He doesn't want us to be ready. He wants us to be distracted and lazy and worldly and ineffective for the Lord. We need these reminders. We need these exhortations that Jesus gives us in this passage. Be ready. That's the message in this section of the discourse. And thankfully, Jesus goes on to tell us what being ready involves. And so we come to the second heading in our outline, the explanation. Now, in verses 44 to 51, we have what is sometimes called the parable of the wise and foolish servants. Now, I'm not going to work through the parable part by part. The details are fairly easy to understand. Rather, I want to ask and answer a couple of pertinent questions. First of all, why is the wise servant called blessed? Or to put it another way, why is this servant wise and faithful? And they're the terms that Jesus uses in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? It's because when his master returns, he finds him so doing. Verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing." Doing what? Hey, when his master returns, he finds him doing what? What kinds of things? That's the critical question here. That's easy. It's what his master had tasked him with. That is, his normal, regular duties. Managing the household, giving meat to them in due season. We see that in verse 45. The master has given him a list of responsibilities to manage the household, to make sure the family and the servants are fed and looked after. The master goes away on a business trip or a holiday, and when he returns, he finds that servant doing exactly what he was told to do. Fulfilling those responsibilities, the tasks he was entrusted with. This servant is called blessed. This servant is wise and faithful. And this is what being ready looks like. It is living a normal, faithful Christian life. It is living the way that Jesus has called us to live. That's it. The servant wasn't doing anything extraordinary. He was just doing the ordinary things that his master had entrusted him with. Now, perhaps some Christians have the idea that being ready for Christ's return means doing extraordinary things, or doing things in addition to the normal things that Jesus would have us do. Perhaps some have the idea that it means being especially concerned about his return. It involves having a passionate interest in the end times and in keeping up to date with everything that's going on in the world. You know, if the end times are of particular interest to a Christian, that's fine, but being ready is not about that. It's about ordinary, everyday faithfulness. Walking with the Lord, praying, gathering with God's people, encouraging one another, sharing the gospel, obeying his commands, fulfilling the responsibilities that he has entrusted us with. To follow the analogy in this text, we might say that like the servant, being ready means making the best use of the time, talents, gifts and resources that we've been entrusted with. Using what we've been given to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, I've referred to his work quite a bit in this series, but only because it's been very helpful, and it is so again on this point. In his book, The Second Coming, Dr. MacArthur, when commenting on this passage, puts it very clearly. He writes, "The blessed servant is a model of the attitude believers should have as they await the Lord's return. He was busy. He was devoted to the task entrusted to him. He was loyal. He was obedient. And when the master returned unexpectedly, this servant was ready because he had stayed ready. His employer could have returned at any time, and he would have found this servant faithful. The servant did not view his master's absence as an opportunity to declare an unauthorized sabbatical for himself. Quite the opposite. He took his responsibility seriously and stayed faithfully at the task. He regarded the master's absence as all the more reason to remain diligent." Now, I think the last two sentences of the first paragraph are key. I'll read them again. "And when the master returned unexpectedly, this servant was ready because he had stayed ready. His employer could have returned at any time, and he would have found this servant faithful." Being ready means staying ready. Being consistent in our walk with the Lord. Walking day by day in fellowship and obedience. And then we'll be prepared whenever he calls us out of this world to meet him in the air. So that's the wise servant. What about the other one? Why is the foolish servant foolish? He is actually called an evil servant in verse 48. It's because he uses his master's absence as an excuse not to fulfill his duties. That's implied. He's not attending to the tasks he was given. He's doing other things. He's being irresponsible. And he uses his master's absence as an excuse to live a selfish, sinful life. A life characterized by pride, it says, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants. We see that in verse 49. Now, he becomes a tyrant over those he works with and is responsible for. And he lives a life characterized by pleasure. He eats and drinks with the drunken. A life marked by pride and by the pursuit of pleasure. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? We see this kind of lifestyle all around us. This servant lives with disregard for his master. He doesn't care about his master or what his master wants, and he sees the master's absence as a license to live however he pleases. Now, in context, the foolish servant represents an unbeliever. This is how many, if not most, unbelievers live, with minimal regard for the Lord, or perhaps with no regard at all. What he might want doesn't matter to them. They live to satisfy their own dreams, their own desires, and the thought that they might be held accountable one day doesn't occur to them. Or if it does, they don't believe it. They don't believe the master will return and judge them for the way they have lived. The foolish servant represents the unbeliever who disregards the Lord, but it is also true that Christians can develop the same lax attitude and live self-centered, sinful lives. We can forget that the master is coming back. We can forget that we are going to have to give an account. We can become distracted and even enamored with the pleasures and treasures of this world. I won't belabor the point this evening. I think you get it. We have to make sure that our Christian lives look more like the wise servant and not like the foolish one. That's the explanation. This is what being ready looks like. That brings us finally then to the third heading in our outline, the endings. Okay, the exhortation, the explanation, now the endings. Jesus tells us what happens to those who are ready and to those who are not. And it may be summed up this way. There is generous reward and severe judgment. Generous reward and severe judgment. For the wise and faithful servant, the master, we're told, shall make him ruler over all his goods. We see that in verse 47. The sense is probably that he goes from overseeing some part of the household, some part of his master's estate, to overseeing all that the master owns. The reward is a privileged position and greater responsibility. And that's interesting, isn't it? The reward wasn't some personal benefit like money or a holiday. It was being uplifted to a place of greater authority and greater responsibility. Now, this is a whole other study for another day. I'm not going to dive into the details this evening, but it is true that the New Testament speaks of the Christian's reward in these terms. Christ will reward faithfulness with greater responsibility in his kingdom. I want to quickly show you four texts. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we endure suffering for Christ's sake, we will experience the privilege of reigning with him. That sounds awesome, doesn't it? Revelation chapter 2, verses 26 and 27. Jesus is speaking and he says, "He that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power, that is authority, over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father." Christ has received the nations of this world as his inheritance. Read Psalm 2. And those who overcome, faithful Christians, will get to share in his inheritance, rule with him over the nations. Perhaps this speaks of being given some kind of responsibility in the millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. "To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne." What an amazing promise. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. For the wise and faithful servant, a generous reward, a privileged position and greater responsibility. But what about the other guy? For the foolish servant, the outlook is very bleak indeed. In fact, it's terrifying. When the master returns, verse 51 says, "He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This expression, "cut him asunder," literally means that the servant is dichotomized. That is, cut in two. We talk about a dichotomy. This is a reference to execution, to physical death. Jesus' disciples would have been well aware of how harsh masters could be with their servants in the ancient world. In Greek and Roman society, this servant was probably guilty of capital offences, stealing from his master, being violent with the other servants, being openly disobedient and disorderly. Then in the rest of the verse, Jesus switches to the eternal reality the parable is illustrating. The master in the story can't do what Jesus says next. Only God can. But we understand the point. We know Jesus was using the parable to talk about his second coming. The character of the master plainly stands for the Lord, and when the Lord returns and finds men and women living this way, he will judge them severely with physical death and then spiritual death, everlasting death. The master will appoint this servant's portion with the hypocrites. That is, his portion among the very worst kind of sinners. That's what I think the reference to the hypocrites means. This servant's portion, his share, his inheritance is the same as that which belongs to the hypocrites, the worst of the worst. And it's plain what that portion is. His portion is a place in hell. When Jesus said there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, he was talking about hell. We know that because this expression is frequently, if not always, used in connection with hell. We see this in Matthew chapter 8 verse 12, chapter 22 verse 13, chapter 25 verse 30, and Luke chapter 13 verse 28. The end for this servant represents what will happen to those who will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who are not ready for his return, even in the most basic sense. It's such an awful prospect. None of us like to meditate on what the Bible says about hell. But I do want to share just one thought before we finish. Listen to what the great Reformed Bible scholar William Hendrickson says about this expression, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He writes, "The tears of which Jesus speaks are those of inconsolable, never-ending wretchedness and utter everlasting hopelessness. The accompanying grinding or gnashing of teeth denotes excruciating pain and frenzied anger. This grinding of teeth, too, will never come to an end or cease." Now, one might object to this and say, "You're just trying to scare us." To which I would reply, yes, I think Jesus is. I think he is deliberately blunt about what awaits those who aren't ready, those who are foolish and evil, those who live without regard for him, his law, and his wonderful way of salvation. I realize it's a Bible study tonight, and not a worship service. This is teaching, not preaching per se. But it would be remiss of me if I didn't pose the question, are you ready? Are you ready? Are you ready if Christ was to call his people out of the world this evening? Would you be among them? Have you been born again? Are you a Christian? I mean, do you know that for sure? And if so, are you ready to give an account to your Lord Jesus, to the Master? Because you're living that ordinary, faithful, consistent Christian life. That's what it means to be ready. Living that ordinary, faithful, consistent Christian life. Oh, can we say we are ready, brother? Ready for the soul's bright home. Say, will he find you and me still watching? Waiting when the Lord shall come. Amen.